My name is Dominic Hernandez. As Pastor Joe was saying, I am an assistant professor of Bible at Moody Bible Institute in Spokane, Washington. Spokane, Washington is where Moody Bible Institute has their aviation campus, and there's also a biblical studies campus there where there are eight majors offered. Saying that I'm an assistant professor of Bible doesn't mean I am an assistant to the professors of Bible. I'm actually a real professor of Bible. It means I'm the lowest rank of a full-time professor, which also means I'm pretty young. So, and there's a little bit of my academic credentials, as Pastor Joe just talked about. Underneath that is how to stay connected. If you have any questions, first of all, ideally, I'd like to be able to meet all of you, but it's just humanly impossible. So if you have any questions or you want to stay in touch, you're welcome to stay in touch via my website or the Facebook, my professional Facebook page, or any of the other social media that are up there. All right, so John chapter 10, we'll start in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the great privilege it is to be able to come to this place, this public place, and to be able to openly study your word, Lord. And we study your word with great expectations because your very presence lies in your word, Lord. And so as we come to it, we desire to hear from you, Lord, and we know that you're willing and able to speak to us through your word, even through your words, Lord Jesus, that we read here. And we pray that you would do that you'd speak to us as a community, as a congregation, but also individually, Lord, as you know the needs of every single person here during this season. We pray these things in Jesus' name, our intermediator, our mediator. Amen. Now, most people love the holidays, of course, unless you are the Scrooge. If you're the Scrooge, you don't like the holidays. But most people love spending time with family and friends around the time of the holidays. Whatever the occasion, holidays are generally accompanied by festive celebration, as we just saw through our Thanksgiving holiday, right? When Americans celebrated our tendency toward gluttony by sharing a large meal with one another. Shortly, we'll see Americans celebrate, or people around the world celebrate, their tendency toward materialism in the Christmas holiday when we all celebrate the worldwide exposition of Santa Claus, right? But in all seriousness, during this time of the year, we start to see menorah-looking nine-branch lampstands around our neighborhoods and in local retail stores. And we know as Christians that this is probably a Jewish symbol, but we know that it's also a little bit different than the traditional seven-branch menorah that we see back here to my right. So we know that it's probably a Jewish symbol, but it looks different than that one. That one has seven branches, and this one has nine branches. This nine-branch menorah is what's called the Hanukkiah, and it's the menorah that's used to celebrate the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. As Christians, we generally tend to know little about Hanukkah, the menorah holiday, unless, of course, we're a Jewish believer in Jesus. But we do know that it generally falls at around the time of Christmas. And so we think of this, Christians consider Hanukkah to be like the Jewish Christmas, right? You know, Christians get presents for Christmas and Jews get presents for Hanukkah. That's how it works, right? No, that's actually not how it works. We have to ask ourselves, what are Jews actually celebrating during this time? What are they celebrating by the lighting of the candles, as they light the candles of this nine-branch menorah? And as a result of lighting candles, we actually do know that this Hanukkah holiday is associated with light. It is, in fact, you may have heard this called even the Festival of Lights or something like that. And you know, we take this to be kind of like the Jewish Christmas. But unlike the joyous holiday of Christmas, the story of Hanukkah is really not a pretty one. The Christmas story is a pretty one. The story of Hanukkah really isn't. The specific events commemorated by Jewish people during Hanukkah consist of a story that involves religious oppression, the desecration of the Jewish temples, guerrilla warfare, and ultimately much, much bloodshed. Now, you'd never know this under most circumstances based upon how Hanukkah is celebrated in our day and age. I mean, you'd never know this because, as some of you already know, our Jewish friends sit around in Hanukkah and they eat these fried donuts. I highly recommend those. Those are called sufganiyot. If you see them in the supermarket, try them. Recommended. Many of our Jewish friends also eat these fried potato pancakes called levivot or latkes. And you may have seen an overwhelming amount of dreidels during this time period. In fact, those Hebrew characters that you see are an acronym for Nes Gadol Hayasham, which means there was a great miracle there, which we're going to actually talk about. Jewish people also play cards during this time, and they light this special 9-place menorah called a Chanukiah. In fact, if you were to go to some of your Jewish friends' homes around this time, that is between December 9th, or 12th and December 19th of this year, you might see them lighting candles and saying the following blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu lehadlik ner shel Chanukah. And then everybody says, Amen. Can I join the worship team, Rob? Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to light the Chanukah candle. There's another one. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam sha'asa nisim le'avoteinu v'yamim ahem bazman hazeh. And everybody says, Amen. Exactly. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who did great miracles on behalf of our forefathers during those days, during this time period. What is that talking about? Well, most families, even after they light the candles, will sit around and they'll eat the sufganiyot and the latkes, and they'll sing a few songs remembering the events surrounding Hanukkah. For example, this song right here. The candles that we are lighting, we light them because of the miracles and wonders, because of wars and salvation. What is this talking about? That you did, that is God, that you did on behalf of our forefathers during those days, during this time. See, the blessings that we just read and the song both allude to the story behind Hanukkah. Whether truth or fiction, that is, whether the miracle behind Hanukkah is truth or fiction. The reason why we're not completely sure as to whether all of the details concerning the modern story of Hanukkah are accurate is because Hanukkah is only alluded to once in the entire Bible, and it's not even in the Old Testament, where you might expect it. But it's alluded to in a very profound way in John chapter 10, verse 22. Please look at that verse again. John chapter 10, verse 22, where we read, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter." That's Hanukkah. The feast of dedication is Hanukkah. How do we know this? Because Hanukkah means dedication in Hebrew. Hanukkah, which starts on the 25th day of the Jewish month of Kislev, always takes place in the winter. And we read in John chapter 10, verse 22, it was winter. So here we have John placing Jesus in the temple precincts during winter, during the Feast of Dedication. This is Hanukkah. This year it starts on December 12th. Now, it's important to understand a bit of the historical background of John chapter 10 in order to grasp why Jesus was in the temple for the Feast of Dedication. Understanding this historical background will also lend insight into what Jesus said and the significance of what Jesus said when he claims to be one with the Father in John chapter 10, verse 21. Now, as I've said, Hanukkah means dedication, but the dedication of what? The dedication of the temple. The dedication of the temple, the Jewish temple, and in particular, the altar of the temple, where the sacrifices outlined in the Old Testament, outlined in the Torah, were carried out. You see, There was actually a time period in the history of the world where the lingua franca, the common language of the people, was not English. Go figure. A few hundred years before Christ, before Jesus' birth, Greek was the international language because Alexander the Great had conquered much of the known world, much of the Middle East at that time. And the Greek language and culture became prominent not only in Israel, but it became but in international commerce. International commerce and cultural exchange was done in Greek. And this is known as Hellenization, that is, the adaptation of the Greek language and culture. In many cases, it was the forced adaptation of the Greek language and culture among different peoples of the known world at that time. Some Jewish people were Hellenized and some Jewish people were not Hellenized. And we actually see a bit of this, the remnants of Hellenization in the New Testament in Acts chapter 6, where there's a conflict between the Hebrew-speaking widows and the Greek-speaking widows. Now, after Alexander the Great died, his successors fought over his kingdom. I mean, look how big his kingdom was. And about 150 to 160 years after his death, a Greek group called the Seleucids controlled what we now know to be the country of Israel. And during this time, a Seleucid king named Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes, that is, God manifest, began prohibiting aspects of the Jewish religion for reasons that aren't completely clear historically. Antiochus forbade eating kosher food, that is, those foods that were prohibited and permitted by the Torah. He began forbidding keeping these laws. He forbade circumcision, that is, God's covenant sign to Abraham for all of Abraham's descendants. He forbade circumcision, and he prohibited Israel from keeping the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath in the Torah is depicted as so important that desecrating the Sabbath is worthy of the death penalty. Here's the thing about Antiochus, though. We don't have a biblical account. We don't have a biblical historical account of the things that we did. But we do have an extra-biblical historical account of these events from the intertestamental book of 1 Maccabees. And this book of 1 Maccabees is where Jewish people get the political history of this story of Hanukkah. Now, the Jewish people, nor do Protestant Christians, neither group, we don't accept this book to be canonical per se, but it indeed is historical. And from this book, we get the history of what Antiochus did to the Jewish people. Here we read in 1 Maccabees that the king, that is a reference to Antiochus IV, wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people and that all should give up their particular customs. Many even from Israel gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols. Not good. To sacrifice swine or pigs, not good. To sacrifice swine and other clean, unclean animals and leave their sons uncircumcised. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. But many in Israel stood firm, we read, and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean foods. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or profane the holy covenant, and they did die. We read that many in Israel stood firm, as the writer of the book of Maccabees says. One of these men that stood firm was a man named Matityahu, Mattathias, the Hasmonean, a priest from a town called Modi'in, which is about 17 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Mattathias and his five sons refused to take part in this forced Hellenization, and they even killed another Jewish person that was offering up a forbidden sacrifice. And Mattathias and his five sons, they called the Jewish people to take up arms against the pagans' blasphemy and to begin a revolt against the Greek Empire. Now, Matityahu, he died shortly after this revolt started, but the revolt was continued by his third son, Yehuda HaMaccabee, or Judas Maccabeus. And using guerrilla tactics, this insurgent Jewish army eventually made it back to Jerusalem in 164 BC and took back the temple. And when they arrived at the temple precincts, the Jewish people realized that their temple was in terrible condition. It had been defiled. And so they mourned. And then Judas, the Maccabee, decides that he will take the initiative to cleanse the temple and rededicate the temple, as we see in these verses from Maccabees. Then Judas and his brothers said, "See, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up and cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." There they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, and the gates burned. They saw also the chambers of the priests in ruins. Then they tore their clothes and mourned with great lamentation. Then Judas chose blameless priests, and they cleansed the sanctuary and removed the defiled stones. They deliberated what to do about the altar of burnt offering, which had been profaned, and they thought it best to tear it down. So they tore down the altar. Then they took unhewn stones, as the law directs, and built a new altar like the former one. They made new holy vessels and brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table into the temple. Then they lit lamps on the lampstand, and these gave light to the temple. What's important here is to notice the reference to the lampstand that I have bolded there, the lampstand in the temple. Because the temple menorah plays a key part in understanding Hanukkah in this day and age. You see, in the temple there was a beautiful lampstand made of pure gold called the menorah. And God commanded that that lampstand, that menorah, should never be extinguished, as we read here in Exodus chapter 27, verses 20 and 21. "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting, outside of the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend to it evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel." That particular menorah was never to go out, but it went out. All right, so fill up the menorah with more oil, right? No problem. Just put oil in it. Yeah, there's a problem. The problem is that it took 8 days to produce enough oil for the menorah to burn for one day. So the Jews started the production of the oil. Now, can you guess what happened according to Jewish tradition? This is the miracle of Hanukkah, that the oil that should have only lasted one day lasted 8 days, the 8 days that were needed to produce more oil so that the menorah in the temple could perpetually burn. We read that here, interestingly enough, from the Talmud. When the Greeks entered the temple, they polluted all the oils in the temple, and when the Hasmonean dynasty overcame and defeated them, they checked and they found but one cruse of oil that was set in place with the seal of the high priest. That means it was undefiled. But there was in it only enough to light a single day. A miracle was done with it, and they lit it for 8 days. So this is where the tradition relating to the lighting of candles on Hanukkah comes from. Lighting candles is done as part of the remembrance of this supposed supernatural provision of 8 days of light from one flask of oil, according to the Talmud. The problem is that this story doesn't show up in the Bible. And the miracle part of the story actually doesn't even show up in the intertestamental book of 1 Maccabees. It's from the Talmud, which was compiled about 360 years after the events took place and about 300 years after the book of 1 Maccabees. But we still find Jesus in the temple celebrating the rededication of the temple during what John calls the Feast of Dedication. Now, John doesn't explicitly say that Jesus celebrated the miracle that's in the Talmud. But John does say that Jesus is present in the temple to celebrate this Feast of Dedication. We don't see Jesus, it's not explicitly stated, but we do see Jesus indeed by being in the temple, commemorating this rededication of the temple. Now, it's not surprising that Jesus would be in the temple to commemorate the rededication of the temple. Look, Jesus was a Jew. He did Jewish things. He went to the Jewish temple. Of course, that's not surprising. What's surprising is what Jesus says during this feast. Let's take a look at John 10 again, starting in verse 22. Now, I know in most Bible studies it's not common to read the text that you're studying twice in its completion, completely read the same text twice, but we're going to do that today. And the reason is because we gave this text a look prior to looking at the history, and now we're going to give it a look knowing some of the background, knowing some of the historical events that surrounded this whole Feast of Dedication. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Okay, let's briefly discuss two important aspects concerning what Jesus is saying here in order to get a complete idea of what Jesus is saying. This is where it really gets fun. If you're not having fun already, I'm having a blast. Initially, throughout this passage, Jesus interestingly uses imagery of a sheep and a shepherd, right? We see this. To be explicit, if we go back and look at the passage, which we just did, Jesus is the shepherd and his sheep are the followers, all right? Throughout the scriptures, this sheep-shepherd metaphor is used to depict God's relationship with Israel. For example, Jeremiah contrasts God as the good shepherd with unfaithful shepherds in chapter 23 when he says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." So even as we look at this Jeremiah passage, who do the sheep represent? Israel. Israel, that's easy to recognize, right? Everybody recognizes that. Jesus even calls sheep elsewhere in the New Testament Israel, right? He says, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So there's no controversy with regard to the sheep here. Everybody knows that the sheep, part of the metaphor, refers to Israel. The problem now in Jesus' context is the shepherd part of the metaphor. Twice in John chapter 10, in verses 11 and 14, twice in this very same chapter, Jesus claims that he is the shepherd of the sheep by stating, "I am the good shepherd." You all know that verse, right? Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, as we just saw, when Jeremiah uses the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd in the scriptures, he uses the term shepherd to refer to God himself. Oh boy. Now we have an issue. Here's the issue. Jesus is metaphorically referring to himself as God himself. And to magnify that issue, verse 23 explicitly states that Jesus was in the temple with religious Jewish people who would have understood this metaphor. He was metaphorically referring to himself as God himself in a metaphor that the religious people would have understood. You see what's starting to develop here. Jesus calls himself the God of Israel through this shepherd imagery. Now, how would you feel if I stood here and actually, you know, told you that I was God? Now, you think I'm a weirdo. you might escort me out of here. Multiply those feelings by 10. No. Multiply those feelings by 50. No, let's play this game. Multiply those feelings by 1,000. Hold on, stop one. Multiply those feelings by infinity. That's what was going on there. All right? It's difficult for us to imagine the effect that this was having on the audience in light of the fact that Jesus was in the same temple that had previously been desecrated by the Greeks just about 190 years before he said that. And not only that, but Jesus was claiming divinity during the festival that marked the expulsion of blasphemy from the temple. He's standing in the temple claiming to be divine. Now, maybe the shepherd imagery is a little bit vague. Let's give the people there the benefit of the doubt. And maybe there may have been some well-versed religious people in the temple that didn't understand this. But Jesus leaves no room for speculation in his statements in verse 30, where Jesus overtly claims, "I and my Father are one." Now, friends, when I studied in Israel, I studied 5 years in a university that's a public university, but every member of the Bible faculty has to be a practicing Orthodox Jew. And one of the things that I learned when I was there is that Judaism doesn't really have any creeds. It's not like Christianity, in which there are fundamentals of the faith, and you have to actually believe certain things, or others would say maybe you're not really a Christian. That's not really how Judaism functions. But there is one thing that is foundational for all Jewish people, particularly those that are religious. That is, at least most religious people would say that you cannot or disagree with this statement if you want to call yourself a Jew. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. What's important about this is the part, the whole verse is important, obviously, but what's really important here is the Echad part. That means one. You cannot be a polytheist and be a religious Jewish person, because God is one. In fact, we know that the people of Israel, if you just read the pages of the New Testament, the people of Israel actually bought monotheism to a pagan world. This whole idea of there being one true God, the God of Israel, they brought that to their ancient Near Eastern world. And they were the ones that were responsible for properly representing the one true God within that world. Monotheism was and continues to be an absolute essential to Judaism. No human being can make themselves God in Judaism. Monotheism was essential prior to Jesus' time, prior to Jesus' words, and it has been essential, and it continues to be essential up to this present day. But Jesus dares to make himself equal with God when he says, "I and the Father are Echad, one." Remember, Jesus didn't speak Greek with the other Jewish religious leaders. Jesus spoke a Semitic language, probably Hebrew, maybe Aramaic. And if Jesus were speaking Hebrew, when he said, "I and the Father are one," he would have said, "I and the Father are Echad." Harkening back to that, do you understand the severity of the claim to the ears of the Jewish people who were celebrating the rededication of their temple? Only about 190 years earlier, like I said, that very same temple was desecrated during the rule of Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes, God incarnate. And now Jesus is standing in that very same temple claiming to be God incarnate. Those words are blasphemous to his hearers. And the timing could not have been orchestrated more precisely than this ultra-significant celebration of Hanukkah, in which Jews were celebrating the rededication of their temple in their temple. Through Jesus using similar rhetoric to that of the Shema, saying that he is Echad, and calling himself one with the Father, Jesus is blaspheming in the temple, to the ears of those who are listening. Jesus' identification as one with the Father, and thereby his claim to divinity, is so clear here. It is so clear here that the Jewish people pick up stones with the intent of executing him for blasphemy, a point which is indicated through verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Listen, why would they want to kill him? Well, the reason why they'd want to kill him is because according to the law of God, as we see in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, making such a statement is cause for the death penalty. Consider this statement. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And Jesus here in John chapter 10 was perceived as demonstrating the ultimate form of irreverence by making himself equal with God. The zeal that the Jewish people showed by picking up stones ready to kill Jesus was the same zeal demonstrated by the Maccabees as they inspired their fellow Jews to arise out of their spiritual slumber, to throw off the yoke of the Greek oppressors, and to reclaim the desecrated temple. And so, taking the extra biblical history and information into consideration, it's extremely clear here that Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh. Now, in light of what Jesus is saying here, as is recorded by John, we can all observe something. It is general human tendency, because of our sinful nature, to be dishonest about Jesus. Let me tell you what I'm saying. After a statement like the one that Jesus made in the temple over the Feast of Dedication and the reaction of the Jewish people in its context, it is absolutely perplexing to hear people say that Jesus was a good teacher. It is absolutely perplexing to hear people say that Jesus was a tolerant or a good person or even a prophet. Of course, Jesus was those things. But in light of what Jesus says in his historical context, or at bare minimum what John is claiming in this historical context, those answers in and of themselves about Jesus' identity are absolutely unacceptable. Absolutely unacceptable. Through the sheep shepherd imagery, as well as claiming to be one with the Father, Jesus personally claimed to be the God of the Jews. Jesus personally claimed to be the God of Israel, wrapped in human flesh. It's impossible, literally and literarily impossible, to view these words of Jesus in this passage any other way without inappropriately handling the text. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," the Jewish people knew he was claiming to be God. We see another example of Jesus' claim to divinity in John chapter 5, verse 18, through the reaction, again, of the leaders. When we read, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, like I said, that's worthy of the death penalty as far as the Torah is concerned, but he was even calling God his own Father. Here's what John says, making himself equal with God. The people who were standing in the temple, listening to Jesus over the Feast of Dedication, understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They understood exactly what he was claiming. They perfectly understood, which is why the conversation in John 5 and the conversation in John 10 included an occasion in which the people listening to Jesus wanted to kill him. Now, remember what started this whole argument. Just peek down at your Bible again in verse 24, chapter 10, verse 24. In John chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus is asked, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." That is, Jesus, who do you make yourself out to be? If you're the Messiah, tell us. And what did Jesus do? He answered. He answered their question. He said, "I and the Father are one," and claimed to be God wrapped in human flesh. He answered their question definitively. He answered their question precisely. Unambiguously, you get what this is called, with no wiggle room. Jesus answered their question. And in the 21st century, in our day and age, Jesus's claim to be one with the Father, Jesus's claim to be God, ring just as true. And they're just as compelling as they were in the first century, particularly understood in light of the story of Hanukkah. As followers of Christ, we are compelled to stand on the deity of Christ, and we must refuse to yield at this point. Friends, you know, as we present Christ in our present world, listen, people have the right to resist Jesus. They have the right to not want to listen, okay? That's their business. They have the right to not listen. People have the right to reject. They have the right to listen and say, oh, I'm not convinced. They have the right to reject Jesus, all right? It's sad, but that's their business. People have the right to renounce Jesus. They have the right to say, yeah, Jesus is cool. I don't think he's that cool anymore. They have the right to do that. That's their business. Again, it's sad. It's their business still. But one thing that we can take away from Jesus' definitive words in this context is John chapter 10 is the following. No one has the right to redefine Jesus. Now, it's human tendency to redefine Jesus, right? It's not just non-believers that do this. Believers do this. It's human tendency to want to redefine Jesus, to bring Jesus down to a level in which he coexists with us. Christians and non-Christians, like I said, we all have the tendency to do this, to bring Jesus down to a level where we don't have to make any changes in our lives to get along with Jesus. And in this way, we don't have to deal with the lordship of Christ over our lives in order to get along with Jesus. And this is how Jesus becomes a great humanitarian, a philosopher, a moralizer, a teacher, or a nice religious figure. Look, he was all of those things, obviously. Of course he was all of these things, but he was more. He was more. Jesus was God wrapped in human flesh. And he makes that clear in this context by claiming that he is one with the Father over the Feast of Dedication. And Jesus cannot be redefined on any terms other than the terms that he gave. He is Lord over everything, and no human can redefine him so that we don't have to deal with his claims. We cannot do that, and we cannot permit others to do that. Now, in some places in our world, taking that stand for Christ, taking a stand for the identity of Christ and who Christ is, might very well cost people their lives. Northern Iraq, Eastern Syria, just to name a few of those places. In southeastern Pennsylvania, that's probably not going to happen. Who knows? I mean, it might, but it probably is not going to happen. But standing firm on the identity of Jesus in southeastern Pennsylvania might very well cost you your job. It might very well cost you your popularity. It might cost you the inheritance in your family. It might cost you your friends. It might cost you your neighbors. It might cost you your careers. It's going to cost something. But whatever that cost may be, as followers of Jesus, it is our privilege, it is our responsibility to pay that price. You know, the historical rededication of the temple is more significant than the potential miracle of the oil that we see so frequently celebrated, whether it was true or not, I don't know. Hanukkah has very little to do with the strength of a particular people group or their dedication to proper religious practice that we see so frequently celebrated. Now, don't get me wrong. Through this holiday, we definitely are reminded of the resiliency of those Jewish people who are willing to stand up in the face of the oppressor. Yes, we see that. But as believers in Jesus, we can see, more importantly, God's faithfulness in the rededication of the temple, and that God was destined to make his plan of salvation known to through his covenant people, Israel. You see, this temple, the Jerusalem temple, was the central way in which God showed people who Jesus was. That was the central way. And it was in the rededication of the temple that sacrifices were continued to be carried out. And it was on that rededicated altar that the priests would carry out sacrifices. Listen to this rhetoric of unblemished animals, unblemished sacrifice. And God is so faithful in rededicating that altar because they were able to carry out sacrifices that pointed to the only true high priest, the only true mediator that would carry out the only perfect sacrifice, Jesus, sacrificing himself on the cross. This is what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus concerning his priestly work and his sacrifice in relation to the temple. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. The rededication of the temple is another demonstration of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. The rededication of the altar ended up providing a continuation of the symbolism that had always been intended to point to Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus indeed claimed to be God in the flesh. No other case is more obvious than standing in the rededicated temple and using language similar to the only Jewish creed, the Shema, calling oneself one with God in front of the religious leaders. Jesus condescended. He descended. He sacrificed himself. He resurrected physically from the dead, and he ascended, demonstrating his claim that he is indeed God in the flesh. The temple was the primary mechanism that pointed to Jesus as God, and God, in God's grace, through the rededication of that temple, he preserved the symbolism therein. And in this, we see God's faithfulness, as we as believers in Jesus are called to stand on the truth that Jesus proclaimed in that very temple. We are called to stand on that truth, never compromising, regardless of the cost. Let's pray. Let's even pray right now that God would empower us to be bold as Jesus was in declaring exactly who Jesus is. Let's pray for that. Now, I'm going to warn you right now. If we pray that prayer genuinely, there's a chance God answers it. And if God answers it, there's going to be consequences. That's going to happen. They will come. May he give us his strength. May he give us his strength to be his witnesses and endure those potential consequences, especially during this holiday season when we, like those around us, will have the temptation to redefine Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you again, God, for the great privilege it is to be your sons and daughters. And to read your very words, Lord Jesus, and to receive from you. Give us the boldness and empower us to be more like you, particularly in proclaiming who you are and what you've done. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen. I bless you all.